Good morning, everybody. If you are new here, if this is your first time visiting, my name is Alex. I'm a pastor here on staff. We want to welcome you. If you are all able, would you please stand for the reading of the word? We're going to be continuing our study through Acts, and today we move into what is, I think, a pretty well-known portion of Acts, which is Acts chapter 2 and the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And read through till verse 12. And it says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and even visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, 'Let this be known to you and give ear to my words.'" The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today, I want to just start off with kind of the main theme, the main takeaway from the text today. And that's the Spirit of God unifies and empowers the people of God for the mission of God. If you hear anything this morning, if you remember anything today after you go home and eat a terrific lunch and maybe inevitably fall asleep and take a delightful afternoon nap and wake up and you're in a daze and it feels like a new day because you fell asleep and you're like, what on earth even happened this morning? This is the one thing I want you to remember from our study this morning, is that the Spirit of God unifies and empowers the people of God for the mission of God. Now, today in our study, we're going to look at pretty much the majority of the second chapter of Acts. In our reading here, we only read the first 14 verses or so. But as we go through, we're going to look at Peter's sermon, which we'll read later in the text. But this entire section of Acts chapter 2 is focused on this singular point. The Spirit of God unifies and empowers the people of God for the mission of God. You know what? I'm just going to do this because it works. Can you all say that with me? We'll all say it in one collective voice together, and we'll break it down into just four simple little sections. You can repeat after me. The Spirit of God unifies and empowers the people of God for the mission of God. Now, in this simple statement right here, the passage that we just read, the beginning of Acts chapter 2, those first 14 verses, they actually describe three-fourths of the statement right here. See, where we left off last week, as we've been studying through Acts, is that Bob started us off at the very beginning, where Jesus is about to ascend, but before he does, he gives the disciples a mission, right? It's the Great Commission to go out into the whole world and to proclaim the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, making new disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? That is the mission he gives them. But he doesn't send them out to go do that mission just yet. In fact, he tells them to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes as an advocate, that is a friend, who is going to work in and through the disciples to accomplish this mission. And last week, when we read about the choosing of Matthias and how they're going to replace Judas, that is that period of waiting. the followers of Jesus have gathered together, and they're waiting. And in their waiting, they choose Matthias. But it's this moment right here where their waiting comes to an end. Because on the day of Pentecost, which was a major Jewish holiday that everyone would gather together and celebrate, the Holy Spirit arrives in a miraculous and mighty way. The Spirit of God arrives like a mighty rushing wind. There's this massive sound. And then these little wisps of fire, these tongues of fire start to appear on all of the disciples. And then something incredible and miraculous happens. The followers of Jesus, they all start to speak in languages that they don't know. That's what that word tongue means. It just simply means language, right? So all these followers of Jesus, they start to speak in languages that they don't know. And what's happened is that the city that these followers of Jesus are in are filled with other Jewish people, or people who've converted to the Jewish faith, that have traveled from far away to celebrate the holiday of Pentecost. And so the city that they're in is filled with people from all over, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and on and on and on and on. So there are people who are either born Jewish or who have converted into Judaism, who are seeking God, who are seeking the kingdom of God, and they've all gathered together in one place. And now they're witnesses to this mighty, miraculous movement of the Spirit of God. And what happens? They can hear the followers of Jesus clearly and plainly in their own tongue, in their own earthly language. See, this moment in the Bible, it's not isolated. Really, no part of the Bible is isolated because the Bible's in constant communication with other parts of the Bible. Is there another section in the Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, that maybe this event might remind you of? Is there another section in the Old Testament involving languages and a massive amount of people? If you turn all the way back to Genesis, the beginning, you'll come to a narrative that's pretty well known. It's the Tower of Babel, right? And if you're unfamiliar with the story, the Tower of Babel is the narrative that occurs pretty much right after the flood narrative. And what happens is that humanity has all gathered together, and they're building this massive city. They're building a tower city. It's going to go up and up and up and up. And their goal in building this tower city is that they want the city to reach all the way up into the heavens so that humanity can ascend into godhood, and that human beings can become gods themselves. That is what they believed, and that is what they attempted to do. And God looks down and he sees humanity trying to do this, and he knows that this will not end well for them. Because every time that human beings try to become gods themselves, or they try to act like God without any need for God, it always ends up in disastrous and destructive ways. I mean, that was the first sin in the garden. When Adam and Eve take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they're taking good and evil in their own hands. They're wanting to become God instead of trust in what God had said is good and evil. And Cain, with his brother, wants to be the ruler and master over life itself and ends up murdering his brother. And humanity ends up falling into chaos and destruction. It's been the whole story of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way up to the Tower of Babel, is human beings trying to act like they are their own God. And it ends in destructive and disastrous ways. And so God looks down at the people building this tower city. They're striving to become their own gods. And he knows this is only going to end up being a city filled with chaos and violence and destruction. Now, at the time, humanity spoke one common language. And God looks down at his creation, and there's this very particular phrase that I find incredibly interesting, as he looks at human beings, and he says, look, they will be able to accomplish anything if they work together. And I've always found that striking, right? That God himself would say that human beings can accomplish anything if they work together. And that's by his design, right? God actually made human beings to reflect him and to image him. God, the very first picture of God we see in the Bible is that God is a creator, that he loves to create. And so he makes human beings in his own image to reflect him, to work with him, to model him. right? And so he makes human beings to then go make things. And he also makes human beings to be both reliant upon him and reliant upon one another, because it's not good for man to be alone. So God specifically designed human beings to go be makers and to work together, and he calls them into that mission, but he wants them to make good things, things that reflect him, because human beings were made in his own image. And so he looks at humanity building the Tower of Babel, and he knows this is not going to end well. This is going to be filled with chaos and destruction and violence. And so God is going to interfere and put a stop to it. But he's not just going to come down and destroy them. In fact, what you just heard right before the Tower of Babel is the flood narrative, right? And God promised not to destroy humanity like that in judgment again. So God takes the people with their one common language, and he confuses their languages, and he in a miraculous way, disunifies humanity by making them speak all kinds of different languages so that they can't understand each other, and then they can't work together, and they can't build this massive tower city, and they go disperse throughout the whole earth with their own languages and their own little groups, which isn't a good thing, right? Because God made human beings to be unified. But this disunity is a result of their rebellion against him. And from that point on, throughout all of human history, we live as isolated people groups with our own languages. And we find it very hard to understand and connect and to unify with one another as a result of it. Right? Even within our own language, we find it very difficult to understand and connect and unify with one another. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you speak English and they speak English and it seems like the two of you are speaking two very different languages right now, right? If you're married, have you ever had a conversation with your spouse and you're just like, Have you ever looked at your spouse and you know they're saying something? You're just like, I have no idea what they're saying. They could be speaking French for all I know. Right? I love it with little kids, right? Like, I love talking to little kids, and they'll just go like, you're like, what? Right? I find it especially helpful because in leading with the high school group, with every year, I become more and more detached from them, and I'm now at the point where they'll just say things. I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's why I really rely on Noah, who works with me, because sometimes he has to teach me about their new vocabulary, right? And that's the thing. Language changes, and it develops over time. It's never static. Language is always, always changing, even generationally. We're fractured, and we're disunified. We find it difficult to understand and connect with one another at a core level, even when we want to. Even when we deeply, deeply want to understand one another, we want to know one another, somehow there's something inside of us that actually makes that difficult, that makes it difficult to know one another and to unify with one another and to truly understand one another, even when we both want to. It's beyond just what we desire. There's something fundamentally broken in us as human beings as a result of our sin. But the kingdom of God, Jesus' kingdom, is a kingdom that has defeated sin, that has paid the price for sin, that is restoring humanity to what God created humanity initially to do and to be. And so when we see the Holy Spirit move in a powerful way among the followers of Jesus, people who are looking and waiting and hoping and wanting to be a part of the kingdom of God, what do we see the Spirit of God do? We see the Spirit of God arrive in a reverse Tower of Babel kind of way. Where now, through a supernatural and miraculous event, there is no barrier. There is no difficulty in understanding. There is no difficulty in knowing one another. The Spirit of God is a reverse Tower of Babel in this moment, to where it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you are from, it doesn't matter what your life experience has been. Every single person in that city, in that moment, can hear plainly and clearly what the followers of Jesus are talking about. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of unity. And that's not something that we can accomplish. We try to accomplish it, and we so easily fail at being unified with one another. We so easily fail at knowing one another, understanding one another, because of our sin. Yet what we see here in the second chapter of Acts is that the followers of Jesus humble themselves and they wait and they trust in the moving power of the Spirit of God. And that the Spirit of God works in and through these followers of Jesus to unify them. We can fight and we can strive all day. But if we do not trust and wait on the Spirit of God, we will always remain a fractured, broken people. But the Spirit of God doesn't just unify the people together in this moment. The Spirit of God empowers the followers of Jesus for the mission of God. And we see that clearly in Peter, right? Who at the end of the Gospels was denying Jesus, who was afraid to even be known as a follower of Jesus. But now he stands up before thousands of people in the city, empowered by the Spirit of God to proclaim a message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what Peter says. You can follow along in your own Bibles. We'll start in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." I find it really funny that that's his reasoning. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but yet he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's Peter's bold, empowered message to everyone in the city. A message that everyone, regardless of where they're from, who they are, what their life experience is, what even their level of education or knowledge is, every single person hears plain and clear that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, that he lived, he died, and he rose again. He ascended to the heavens. And this is not a new thing that just came out of nowhere, but this is something that the entire Hebrew scriptures have been pointing to through kings and through prophets. And remember, Peter is speaking to Jewish people or people who have converted to this faith. So they should know the Hebrew scriptures. They should know about David. They should know about Joel. And Peter is plainly and clearly saying to them, everything you know, everything you have heard, everything you have been taught has been pointed to this man who overcame death itself and now is bringing about his kingdom and inviting you into it that you would overcome death through the power of this Jesus whom you crucified. And what's their response? Now, when the people heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is what the Spirit of God has come to do in a mysterious way, in a miraculous way. The Spirit of God has arrived to unify and empower the people of God to then go do the mission of God. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need Peter. But yet God invites us into this mission of redemption and restoration that he is working. And it delights and it pleases God to work in and through us, that we would be instruments of mercy and grace. Last week, the main point, what I hope you left with, is to not miss your calling. Don't miss the invitation into this mission. It may seem daunting, and it may seem beyond what you're able to do. It is beyond what you're able to do. There's that phrase, like, God doesn't give you more than what you can handle. That's not true. God absolutely gives you more than what you can handle. God doesn't give you something that then he expects you to do by yourself, because God doesn't expect you to do anything by yourself, because you were made for him and you were made for one another. I'm like throwing my arm now. You were made for God, by God, for one another. It is not good for man to be alone. It's not just the mission of God. It's not just the Great Commission that you can't do by yourself. If you try to live your life on your own, you will fail. Any aspect of it, any aspect, whether it be your goals, your accomplishments, your work, your family, your marriage, whatever it is, if you try to do it on your own, you will fail. That's my firm belief. But if we humble ourselves and we wait on the Spirit of God and we come before God as people who can boldly approach the throne of God, and we trust in his guidance, in his working, in his moving, in his timing, then we will see in a million and one different ways how God, through his Spirit, works in and through us to unify us and empower us for his purpose and his mission of restoration and redemption. That is the invitation, that the God of the universe would look to you and say, "You are not alone. I am here. I am with you. I want to invite you into something far beyond you could ever imagine or dream of. And I am going to work in you and through you in ways you could never expect to enter into this life." The Holy Spirit is not random. The Holy Spirit is not just do things to show off. But every time you see the Spirit of God work throughout the entire Bible, the Spirit of God is working with precision, like a surgeon, working in particular people in particular ways to fulfill this mission. Day after day after day after day, God is active and at work in our brokenness and in our broken world. So will we be a people who recognize God's workings, who will humble ourselves before him, who will trust and wait in the Spirit of God, ultimately recognizing that it's God who does the work, right? Even though Peter is the one who gives this grand sermon, right? What does it say in verse 41? It says that the Lord added to the people of God 3,000 souls. It's the Lord who's calling people to himself. God is the initiator. God is the one who's at work. We just receive an invitation to come alongside him, to be a vessel through which he works in and through. Let us be that kind of people who come before God on our knees and say, God, use me. God, I want to trust you. I want to wait for you. I want to follow your guidance and your direction because I can't do this on my own. But I've heard your word that you have given us the promise of your Spirit. And your Spirit brings unity and power to actually make the Christian life a reality. We say that we are a church family, right? That's not because we just gather together and we spend time with one another and we like each other sometimes and we eat together sometimes. No, we truly believe we are a Christian family because the God of the universe has transformed us, has adopted us, has made us brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Let us be a people who daily depend on the Spirit of God, who humble ourselves before him because he is at work. He will unify us and empower us and use us according to his purpose and his mission. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you. You are a good God. Let it be evident that your Spirit is with us, that your Spirit is working in us. Lord, we ask that you would destroy the barriers that disrupt us in knowing one another and understanding one another. Those barriers so easily creep up and develop, but God, we ask that you would work in mighty and powerful ways to unify us and to send us out onto this mission. God, destroy those barriers in families. Destroy those barriers in generations. Destroy those barriers within culture, politics, and anything, anywhere where that may be present. God, unify us. We've seen you do it over and over and over again. Let us be a people who humbly come before you. God, we ask that you would work in us and through us in this same way. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.